The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jonah chapter 1, where we are working on verses 1 and 2. All right, just as the mechanic for salvation phase 1 was faith, even so the positive believer must continue to live by faith, to walk by faith, to faith rest the issues of life that we find, because we recognize that in this God is glorified. And, of course, where God sees faith, he imputes righteousness. So the person who is going to be righteous, phase one, has exercised faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. The person who's going to be righteous, phase two, exercises faith in God's word and orders their life around that word. So that is why we are here, is to continue our intake of the Word of God under the establishment that God has provided, the local church, with the function of the pastor-teacher and the entire gap process, which is necessary for the believer to assimilate the truth and then, of course, to believe the truth and then apply the truth in the heat of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize we all stumble in many ways, and so we have the cure for this. The divine remedy is rebound, 1 John 1:9, just as simple as faith in Christ. Exercising faith in 1 John 1:9 is the phase two lot of the believer in time. So that needs to be taken care of first, and then, of course, anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that attends your plan, recognizing that as you have called us through grace to your Son, that we have eternal life and eternal home in the heavens, which none can take away from us. We recognize that ultimately you are for the positive believer, no matter how it looks on the surface, and the difficulties of the angelic conflict, while they may confuse people, ultimately are going to result in your greater glory as your word is vindicated in time and into eternity. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to function in the devil's world, continue to grow up spiritually, continue to strive for the faith of the doctrine that we have come to believe in and recognize that ultimately will prevail in the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach your word this morning, or this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the first two verses here of Jonah open up the book and set the tone for what Jonah's job is going to be, the commission that comes from the Lord to the prophet Jonah, who was likely, again, still residing in the northern part of Israel during this time. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and as we have pointed out, there is no good reason to reject the fact that this Jonah, the son of Amittai, is not the same Jonah, son of Amittai, mentioned as a prophet in Israel in 2 Kings. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And we were wrapping up this phrase, Nineveh, the great city. Again, there are a number of ways in which this can be understood, and most all of them do apply to Nineveh, that the city and its environs was fairly large, although the walled portion of the city could easily be traversed in a day, that the outlying suburbs and all those other areas were probably some 60 miles in circumference. It was great in terms of population. Again, some have estimated the population at 600,000 or 700,000, certainly probably in excess of 500,000. It was great in terms of influence and significance based on its position. It was right along many of the trade routes. It also was right situated on the Tigris River there, which made it important in terms of marine life as well. So it was great in terms of antiquity and history, of course, being one of the first cities built following the flood. And of course, it was great to the Assyrians in that it would ultimately be the final capital of that empire. 34, Nineveh was the largest city in the world at the time of Jonah. The gardens of Nineveh were considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. While the city had 1,500 towers and walls were about 100 feet high. 35, Jonah is to travel to Nineveh and cry against it. The Hebrew verb kara, which means to call out or to cry out or shout, but here is used in a technical sense for announcing an impending judgment. The word actually, kara, is going to be used quite a few times in this book, but here it is to cry out against Nineveh, here to pronounce a prophetic doom on the city. 36, the preposition ale is used in a spatial sense to mean on, upon, or over, on top of, i.e. But here it is used in a hostile sense and should be translated against. And this adversative type idea is not unusual in this preposition. It can be used with an adversarial sense as it is here. And so they have rightly translated it. I mean, you might say cry upon it, which, you know, it's fine. I suppose it communicates. But crying against it is more to the point here and certainly fits the Hebrew of the passage. 37, the singular pronoun that is attached to that preposition grammatically refers to the city. Literally, you have against her because the feminine singular noun ear is the referent there with the suffix. The feminine singular suffix grammatically matches up to city. The emphasis, however, is on the entire human population within the city itself. And when that's not unusual even in our culture today. When we talk about a city, very often we're referring to the inhabitants of the city and not, quote, just the physical environs of the city. 38, Jonah was not sent there as a mere cultural critic of the Assyrian culture. He was sent to inform the inhabitants of Nineveh that God had taken note of their wickedness. He was not to identify their sins as much as announce that judgment was imminent. He doesn't tell him specifically here what to cry out. He just talks in general terms. Their wickedness has come up before me. And essentially you have the idea here of like a smoke or even a building that their sins are rising up to God's domain and that he is cognizant of these sins. He has been cognizant of them all along. This is language of accommodation because God is omniscient. He always knows what the sins are and what they aren't and what's going on at all times. But this language is designed to point out that now their wickedness has gotten to the point where the justice of God demands action. Righteousness has been violated pretty dramatically, apparently, in the case of the Ninevites. This was a pretty hostile, as we pointed out in the introduction here, a pretty hostile and cruel culture. And there apparently was a lot of violence among the people. This was maybe some of the norm for the way they lived their lives. Well, 39, there is some reason to expect that Jonah's condition as an outsider would have caused the Ninevites to regard him as a divine messenger, which in fact he was. Now some have speculated, and all you can do at this point, of course, is ask the question because we're not really told. Was Jonah fearful of going here, given the fact that the Assyrians were such a cruel people and were known for their vindictiveness in some way? Was Jonah fearful that if he went there, he might find his head on a stake? At the end of the day, there's no indication, to me here at least, that I've seen in the book that he functions out of fear as much as he functions out of, and we will see, a racial and religious hatred for the Assyrians. And again, knowing the prophecy that the Assyrians ultimately were going to be responsible for the demise of the northern kingdom did not sit very well with Jonah, as one might expect. If somebody essentially told you that Sarasota would be taken captive by whoever, and then you were sent to them in some way, from Jonah's perspective, possibly to help them. Obviously, Jonah would have wanted God to exercise his wrath on them. There's no question about that. But Jonah, as we find out in chapter 4, we don't get this in the first part of the book. But Jonah's thinking why he ran wasn't, I don't think, out of fear. It wasn't out of the fact that he was afraid they would reject the message or kill him or any other thing. It was out of the fact that he was afraid they would accept it. And that God, given his nature, would relent concerning the difficulty and the disaster he was going to bring on the Assyrian people. And Jonah could not bear that thought, apparently. That was just too much for him. He just said, this is too much, I'm not going to do it, you can't make me do it. We'll see about that. But I'm not going to do this, for fear that these people might repent. And he did not want the Assyrians to be shown any grace. Now did Jonah, sort of, and I think he did, when God actually commissions him to send him here to Nineveh, does Jonah expect that there's a positive reason behind it? And at some level, from what he says in chapter 4, it would seem that he did. It would seem that he expected that this might have an outcome that he does not desire. 40, the reason for the impending judgment is given at the end of verse 2. And is introduced by the causal or explanatory use of the conjunction ki, which is translated because, or for, in the New American Standard, translated for there. 41, while the city, singular, is the previous object, the plural pronoun in the latter portion of the verse indicates that the individual inhabitants of Nineveh have all contributed to the corporate evil of that city. As he says, their wickedness, actually what you have is the feminine singular noun construct of ra'ah, the word for wickedness or evil. But then you got a third masculine plural suffix where you might expect a feminine singular suffix, the wickedness of it, i.e. the city. Here he individualizes it and points it out that the inhabitants of the city are indeed in view. And this is not unusual to shift from a singular to a plural. We will see this again later in the book. Not unusual when you're dealing with a collective singular like a city that's filled with inhabitants. 42, the Hebrew noun ra'ah, evil or distress, is often used in the abstract to denote the totality of the ungodly deeds that people do, or the inner condition that prompts such deeds. And in this case, I think the overt evil deeds, their actual actions, have what has prompted this. Now, certainly we recognize that their evil comes from their inner condition, their refusal to deal with the sin nature, and all of that. So the inner condition certainly can be in view, but in this case, I think the emphasis is on the absolute overt deeds that they have done. 43, the range of actions associated with this family of words includes rejection of God, the practice of idolatry, abuse of other people, exploitation of personal property, dishonesty, verbal abuse, and violence. And 44, as one would expect in cultures that engaged in the worship of idols and rejected the God of heaven, human rights were often not highly regarded. And the fact is clearly taught in the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament as well, is that religion that effectively does not interact in your life in such a way as to deal at some level with the way you treat people is not religion at all. It's certainly not biblical religion, we might say. The summary, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, indicates that there's a direct link between our view of God, how we orient to him, what we think he wants, and how we treat other people. And so therefore, this is a part of being a light in the world, of letting your light so shine, is that we recognize that we are to treat people, pretty much our rule is to be grace to start out with. But you cannot, I mean, and I've heard this statement made, and at first it kind of commended itself to me, but having given some time to reflect on it and thought about it for a couple of years or more now, but I came to realize the statement sounds good on the surface, and yet it's not true. And that is the idea that you never go wrong by gracing people out. You can go wrong by gracing people out. There comes a time and a place not to. Now, obviously, you've got to be sensitive to all that. That's not to be our first response. But certainly, there is a time and a place certainly where God doesn't grace people out any longer. And here, as we're going to see, the Ninevites were on the verge of that. And God was not going to relent unless there was a complete and sudden change, which, of course, as we will find out, does come to pass. So anyway, the way people, if they are engaging in the worship of idols, human rights were not that high on their list of priorities. In fact, people were known for engaging in all sorts of activity and then going to worship the idol of their choice. And all throughout the Old Testament, in the Psalms and in other places, and even here, we see that human rights are one often the take it in the neck. And so any religion, any sort of form of Christianity that advocates you can be right with God, but it doesn't matter how you treat your fellow man, is a violation of the biblical view of it at any rate. 45, in fact, the response of the king indicates that the people were pretty well aware of their evil and tendency toward violence that permeated Nineveh. If you look ahead into chapter 3, where the king issues this proclamation, and in reality, it's what you have here going on in chapter 3, even, is there's sort of a revival, in a sense, or a mass conversion that actually works in both directions, from the top down and from the bottom up. The average person out there that heard Jonah's message, many of them responded to it. The average insignificant Joe in the street who maybe was a slave or whatever else. The lowliest of people out there. The king and his court heard about this, and they issue a decree from the top down. Well, the decree was not in that sense necessary, in that it was already working within the society of Nineveh itself. But the king says, let both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And literally the word he uses there for hands is to, you know, it's the cup of the hand, it's the palm of the hand. Literally they hold violence within their hands. That this is a part of their everyday lifestyle. And there's some other passages, and I don't remember, I think I've cited them in some other places, but there's some other passage that indicates that Nineveh and the Assyrians were a horribly cruel people as a rule. Again, history documents that, but there's another verse, and I think it's in Micah, but I don't remember right now. 46, the sins of the Assyrians had ascended from the earth to the place of God's residence. The sense being that the sins had reached such excessive proportions that God was now forced to act against them. 47, the term lepane, to my faces, literally, or before me is the way it's usually translated in the New American Standard. Denotes that these things are being done in full mental view of God, who is cognizant of the evil wrongs, injustices that are being committed, and that were apparently part of the fabric of Assyrian society, certainly of Ninevite society. And 48, when evil reaches a particular point of saturation, God's justice must act on behalf of his righteousness and judge those sinful conditions. As we pointed out, Genesis 6:11, that God, at some point in the angelic conflict, has judged all sins. We know that at the cross with Christ. But that does not militate against judging sinful conditions. That doesn't lessen the fact that God has to still deal with evil as he finds it in phase two. Genesis 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Again, not the earth itself, but the inhabitants of the earth were corrupt, is the idea here. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. And to them most likely refers to the angel men, the demonic invasion that had created this aberration that was not ever supposed to exist in nature, but yet did. And we know that they were very strong, violent type people. I can't even imagine a demonic human STA, if you can figure that one out. Energized by demons at some level, even more so than their average person out there who's just an unbeliever and all that. So anyway, God's justice must act, and we see the same thing, for instance, in the destruction of the United States, prophetic Babylon in Revelation 18:5, as the sins of our nation have mounted up, have piled up, one on top of another. the oppression that we exhibit and exert against other nations, as we essentially invade them for corporate greed. And the bottom line is money. And that is the bottom line. And essentially, the military of the United States has simply become a tool for the corporations. And it doesn't matter who we have to oppress, who has to suffer, how many people have to die. We just continue to do so as we run around, quote, bringing democracy to the world. And the other things that we've done far beyond all that, as anybody who studies history carefully recognizes, there are only two views of history, the accidental and the planned. And so to assume that things just accidentally sort of happened and nobody was in charge and these things just kind of fell in, wars just happened. No, men plan them. And men plan them well ahead of time. They don't just happen. And certainly, it would be very difficult for warfare to happen to us in that we only have two other nations, essentially, that could even attack us by land. And the Canadians don't seem to be that big about fighting wars. So, and I'm not sure the Mexicans are either. So we don't really have that problem at that level in our country. But certainly we have engineered and promoted and planned wars in other parts of the world. Keep it away from our shore, you know, NIMBY, not in my backyard. Revelation 18:5, this is the command here for the Jews to exit Babylon. That in about probably the first year after the rapture, I don't know exactly when this command goes out, but I believe it goes out pretty early on. It would be ironic. I was sitting there today watching this new show they're going to have on called Fast Forward, where apparently something happens and a bunch of people disappear and people just freak out. It starts in September. Maybe we won't be here to see the debut. The time seemed to stop for a second or something. I haven't gotten the full gist of it all yet, but I saw it advertised and I thought that would be ironic. So come out of her, my people. The command right after the rapture is going to go out to get out of the U.S., to vacate and go back. And not only are the Jews to lead this charge, but the command's going to go out to everybody to get out of the United States and go back to your national homeland, wherever you came from, whatever your genetic stock is. And for most people, they have some idea through family trees and all of that of what their genetic stock is, where they descended from, whether they were Norwegian or German or Swiss or French or Italian or Russian or whatever. The word goes out to get out of this country. That's announced for at least 2 years. And then in the third year of Daniel's 70th week, boom, the bombs drop, the boom is lowered, the Western Hemisphere is essentially destroyed. So, come out of her, my people, that is a reference to Jews, particularly in verse 4. But in other Old Testament passages, all people are told to exit her. Now, will this be viewed by the United States government as an act of treason or betrayal when these people seek to get out of the country? It doesn't make any difference. They still are to get out. And those that do not heed the call will pay the final price, of course. And that is, they will go up when the bombs go off. For her sins, come out of her so you don't participate in her sins and receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. And to the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously. Luxuriously is the idea of it, that the American culture in many ways lives far above, is far more affluent than many of the nations of the world. And have lived a lifestyle of wealth and ease in many cases. And to the same degree, give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow and will never see mourning. People are arrogant enough to make that statement. The United States will never go down. Well, we'll see. We'll find out. Yes, it can go down just like all nations go down. And in fact, really, when we look at the United States long term, over the course of human history, you will see it was just a blip on the radar screen. That's all it was. There are cultures that have lasted thousands of years. We just, a couple hundreds, about all we're going to make it, a little over that. And there are nations and histories, cultures that go way back. Really go all the way back. Essentially, Egypt can trace its history all the way back to the flood, pretty much. The Mizraim. So there we see here that God has to intervene. He does intervene here. We see it. And now he's going to intervene in Nineveh. Verse 3, but Jonah said, "Amen, God, I'll go do it." Rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah's theologically straight, so what do you figure he's thinking? Does he really think he can get away from God? He certainly probably knows he can. But it's amazing the mental gyrations people can go through in their head and how they can rationalize stuff. That they think they've escaped God's notice as they violate his plan and as they move in the opposite direction. As they leave the straight and narrow and wander off to do God knows what. They think they violated his plan and he doesn't notice. Or that he's just going to look the other way. Do they feel like if nothing happens immediately, then okay, whoo, I got away with it? Well, however they feel or however they think about it, God notices. You got a wow consecutive here with a cal imperfect. Essentially, what a wow consecutive does in the short version is it just turns an imperfect back to a perfect. It's used in narrative writing. And here translated aversatively, which is good, but Jonah arose as the cal imperfect of Qum, Q-U-M, that means to get up or to arise. Jonah, his name, the dove, he arose to flee. Preposition, prefix lamet here, plus the cal infinitive construct of barak. B-A-R-A-C-H. This word, it's an infinitive of purpose. First means to pass through or go through, to flee or hurry away, and is mostly used of flight from an enemy, which fits here because at this point, God has become Jonah's enemy. I mean, that's how Jonah sees it. So he fled to Tarshish. And the word Tarshish, T-A-R-S-H-I-Y-S-H. Looks like that. And then you have a directional hey. On a Hebrew term, they will just append an H on the end of the word, and that's a directional marker. And it means he's going towards Tarshish. That should be T-A-R, by the way, Tarshish. He rose up to flee. His purpose was to flee from the presence of the Lord. From is preposition men here, plus the inseparable preposition lamed, plus the common plural noun construct upon that phrases, from the faces of Yahweh. And that means from his presence, from before him. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. So he went down. This is an interesting word because it's going to be used a number of times in this little narrative here. It's the wow consecutive plus the cal imperfect of Yarad. Y-A-R-A-D-H. To go down, to descend, to decline. Physically, it means to go spatially from one place that's higher to one place that's lower. And certainly, wherever he was, if he was in the northern part of Israel, geographically he was higher than he was going to be at sea level in Joppa. And Joppa is a seaport there on the western part of Israel. So he went down or descended to Joppa. Again, Joppa, Yapho, actually, is the way it looks in the Hebrew, Y-A-P-H-O. So he went down to Joppa and found, you got a wow consecutive here plus the cal imperfect, third masculine singular, matsa, means exactly that, to find something. Obviously he's looking for it, and to find a ship, aniya. There it's transliterated for you in the notes there, A-N-I-Y-Y-A-H. He found a ship going, cal active participle, of the word bo, B-O, to Tarshish. And paid the fare and went down into it. You have the wow consecutive with the cal imperfect of nafan. This is actually the simple verb to give, which is used a lot of ways N-A-T-H-A-N. It's used a lot of ways in the Old Testament. But at first it means to give. And in context, we would say to pay. To pay her wages, literally, is what you have here. And it's her wages because the word ship is feminine back there, the feminine singular noun. So to give her wages is, i.e., to pay her fare. You've got nathan here plus the masculine singular noun construct with the third feminine singular suffix of sakar. S-A-K-H-A-R. And again, that means wages. The basic idea of the word is to engage a person in return for pay. Here, he's engaging a boat by paying the fare. And went down, while consecutive, plus the cal imperfect, third masculine singular of yarad again. This is the second descent of Jonah. He went down to Joppa. Now he goes down into the ship. And he's going to go down to the bottom of the ship. He's going to have another descent in this. And then he's going to have one more little descent down to the bottom of the ocean. And now that is about as low as you can get. You really can't go. He couldn't descend any further than that. And of course, the word, of course, here mirrors his physical descent, mirrors his spiritual descent, his spiritual decline in all of this. So he goes down, he pays the fare, and he descended into her, or in her, in it, into the ship. Inseparable preposition bait plus the third feminine singular. To go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, I mean, did he really think God didn't know anything about where Tarshish was? And he was really just going to get away with this, that God was so dumb that he didn't know where Spain was or any other thing in the world? Who knows how people rationalize this stuff? And clearly, at this level, Jonah's got to be rationalizing this. He's not thinking clearly. He's not thinking logically. He's certainly not thinking doctrinally. He's not even thinking in line with the doctrine he probably knows. So to go is the purpose, again, here, infinitive, prefix lamed plus the cal infinitive construct, a bow. To go with them, preposition im. This word is used of accompaniment, I am. With them to Tarshish. Again, you got the word Tarshish plus that directional suffix, hey. From, preposition men here, used of separation, from to towards the faces of Yahweh. Again, just simply translated, from the presence of the Lord. That's his purpose, that's where he's going, and that's his reason. Well, one, while one would naturally expect a prophet of God to comply with God's directive will, Jonah chooses to disregard God's command, abandon his niche as prophet in Israel, quit the ministry, and get as far away from God as possible. And essentially, as far as anyone knew at that time, from all we know, that Spain was essentially the end of the world, we might say. That was as far west as you could go. They didn't know, at this point it would seem that he thought literally this was the ends of the earth. Two, one would hardly believe that this would be true of a positive believer, let alone an established prophet of God. On a positive note, Jonah does comply with the initial imperative to arise, which is kum, which meant to stop what he was doing and make preparations for travel. For by repeating that first verb, kum, arise, which he was given back in chapter 2, arise, go to Nineveh. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, not chapter 2, I'm sorry, verse 2, and then verse 3, but Jonah, and then he uses the very same word, kum, again. So by repeating the verb kum, the narrator frames the account in such a way that the reader expects that Jonah was intending to obey God. Five, however, his preparations for travel did not include a journey to Nineveh. His preparations for travel would manifest that he had chosen a completely different destination. Six, Jonah did not arise to go to Nineveh. He arose to flee to Tarshish. 7, Jonah's purpose in preparing for his journey is seen in the infinitive construct of the word barak, to flee or to run away, which is normally used to express the idea of flight from an enemy. And 8, at that point, Jonah sees God as his enemy. Although the author does not provide us any information about the mental attitude of the prophet at this point, he delays this revelation until later in the book, so as to produce a greater effect. And that we get in chapter 4, finally, what Jonah's thinking was. And as we know, he was frustrated with God. He didn't like his assignment. And he makes no secret about it. And he prayed to the Lord and said, and it greatly displeased Jonah, verse 1, as we see, and he became angry. I think he was angry all the way through. His anger probably subsided when his fear took over as he was facing death by drowning. It's kind of hard to be mad at that point. You're mostly just scared to death. And his anger appears to have subsided briefly during the time he offers his prayer. And he doesn't appear to be real angry. He doesn't appear to be angry when he records this when he's back in the land. But the rest of the time, I think Jonah's pretty ticked. He's ticked with God. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country?" So apparently he prayed and told God, "I'm not going to do this." I mean, God didn't know. "I'm not going to do this because I do not want these people to repent. I do not want you extending grace to these people. I cannot have this. And therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Now therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." So Jonah's angry and depressed now. And now he's ready to die. Of course, he was ready to die before, as we're going to see. We haven't got to that point yet. But he's ready to die when he's on the ship, essentially. But then when he stares death in the face, he rethinks that. And says, well, you know, maybe death isn't all it's cracked up to be. And certainly death by drowning doesn't sound anything like fun. So he got over that, but now he's back ready to die again. And again, how much time is, I don't think much more than a month could have elapsed in between these times. So did he get back in fellowship at some point and go back into the land maybe and clean up and all of that? Possibly. But he still didn't have the right mental attitude about Nineveh, and he still didn't have the right mental attitude about his commission, as we're going to see. So 9, this introduces an important principle. When one chooses to disregard major directives in the plan of God, he not only becomes at odds with God, he will often view God as his enemy. And when people do this on a consistent basis, this is the challenge we all have to fight. That, okay, I don't want to violate major principles of your plan. Really, I don't even want to violate minor principles. But we do it from time to time. We get under our STAs and we make bad decisions. Happens to everybody. And then, when things begin to go south, or maybe even before then, God is viewed as the bad guy in all this. And God, of course, has not changed. The only thing that's changed is our attitude. But when people do this, again, they view God as the enemy. They're not going to talk to God. They're not praying to God. They're not seeking God's will in any of these matters. They're just seeking their own will at that level. And 11 or 10 here, however, most believers will not acknowledge the reality that they are at odds with God. Therefore, many seek to divert the blame to someone else for their spiritual nosedive under Operation Patsy. Oh, it's the pastor's fault. Oh, it's the deacon's fault. Somebody at church did me wrong. I can't get over this. I can't get over that. Whatever it is, whatever the complaint is, whatever the excuse is, it's always somebody else. There's no personal responsibility on the part of certain people. And they still have it to this day. Many of them have not grown up spiritually and even or physically in order to learn to take responsibility for their own actions. This is a part of human maturity, not just spiritual maturity, is taking responsibility for your own actions and owning up to them when it goes south and admitting, yes, I did it. It was my fault, my mistake, and not rationalizing it away and that kind of thing. So we have to acknowledge, okay, it's our fault. If we do it wrong, we can't blame somebody else. We used to have a joke, Linda and I did, back years ago. We'd get in fights. That happens, you know, when you're married, getting fights. And so our way of apologizing would be, "I'm sorry I let you get me out of fellowship." So, you know, but we knew we really were sorry at that point. It was kind of a joke, you know, it wasn't serious, but. But that's the way some people are. They just blame all their troubles on someone else. It's always someone else's fault. They're never to blame for any of this. Well, 11, the city of Tarshish derives its name from a precious stone of uncertain identity. That is seen in the book of Ezekiel 10:9. Here is when Ezekiel sees this vision. And I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. Well, other than this reference, we don't know what a Tarshish stone is. So if anybody wants to spend their whole life researching this and coming to the definitive answer, it's that one little thing that will get you over the hump to maturity, is knowing this. No, obviously it won't. 12, it was recognized as a seaport since it is often mentioned in the Old Testament as being associated with ships. 1 Kings 10:22. This is in the life of King Solomon, so this is somewhat before we're talking about Jonah's time, although not a long time before. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram, and once every 3 years the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. It would seem likely that the ships from Tarshish, of course, made stops along the African coast, and all of that, as you're going to see in the map. Well, you can see the map there. The Gulf of Cadiz there is probably close. Cadiz is probably, or Huelva there, is probably close to where Tarshish was. So again, this is, as far as Jonah is concerned, this is the end of the earth. This is about as far as you can go away. It's also used in 1 Kings 22:48. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. But they did not go there. They did not go, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Psalm 48:7, it's used there. With the east wind you break the ships of Tarshish. And you can also see Isaiah 2:16, Ezekiel 27:25. Both of those reference the fact that the ships are associated with Tarshish. And again, as we pointed out here on the map, it's probably right here on the Spain seacoast, or what is now modern-day Spain. 13, it has been suggested that Tartessus of modern Spain is probably identical with the Tarshish mentioned in Jonah. But that's largely based simply on the linguistics of the word, the spelling and all. 14, this was an ancient region and town of the Guadalquivir River Valley in southwestern Spain, which prospered from trade with the Phoenicians and Carthaginians, but was probably destroyed by the latter about 500 B.C. 15, Tarshish was well known for its seafaring merchants and large seagoing vessels. Its minerals and extreme wealth of precious metals such as silver and gold. We've seen the First Kings passage, Isaiah 69. And so in that sense, it's not as though Jonah is going to flee off to obscurity. It looks like he's going to a place with some wealth and prosperity. Why? Well, you know, many times once people chuck the plan of God, what else really is there in life? It wasn't as though he was going to go join a monastery or something. Not that those existed at that time, but Isaiah 60, verse 9, surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Jeremiah 10:9. So, this was a fairly, even in this time in history, was a fairly affluent and prosperous place, and pretty well known. I mean, for being so far away from Israel, pretty well known. Jeremiah 10:9. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their covering. They are all skilled men. And also Ezekiel 27:12, the last one here. Tarshish was your customer because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth. With silver, iron, tin, and lead, they paid for your wares. And I think it's mentioned there one more time in verse 25 as well. The ships of Tarshish were the carriers for your merchandise. And they were filled and were very glorious in the heart of the seas. So 16, Tarshish was about as far away as one could get from Nineveh. Essentially lying at the end of the known world, some 2,500 miles west of Israel. So Jonah was to be headed east. Well, obviously that was not going to be an option as he saw it. So he heads due west. 17, while a good number of interpreters have suggested that Jonah fled to Tarshish out of fear of the Assyrians, this verse makes it plain that he did not flee the Assyrians or due to fear of them. He fled the presence of the Lord. The Assyrians or the Ninevites are never mentioned in this as being any part of his motivation. He's trying to get away from God's plan. He has decided that he knows better than God. He doesn't like God's directive here. He doesn't like his command. He doesn't like his commission. And so he just says, look, I don't like this and I'm not doing it and you can't make me do it. Again, we'll see how that goes for him. 18, in fact, this phrase is used twice in verse 3 to emphasize this point. 19, this phrase indicates that Jonah was cognizant of what he was doing. He was rejecting the revealed will of God and seeking to put as much distance between God and himself as he possibly could. 20, perhaps Jonah surmised that if he abandoned his ministry and removed himself geographically from God's will, that God would simply be forced to give this mission to someone else. And that very well could have been his thinking was, well, if you want this done, I'm not going to do it. You get someone else to do it. And knowing full well, obviously, that God, there were other prophets in Israel. There were other people God could have given this message, this mission to. But the deal is here, again, as we pointed out, why didn't he? Well, clearly it's because of something in Jonah's life itself. That God is working on Jonah. That this is, again, a miserable failure on his part, a really big STA flaw that he needs to deal with. This racial and cultural and religious arrogance that he's got. That is a bad thing. It's a bad thing in an average believer. It's really bad in a communicator or a prophet of God to have this type of attitude. But again, I don't think, from what I understand, at this point, I don't think that this was not all that uncommon in Israel. I think this he probably reflected what many people thought, only he was willing to actually stand up and say so, and to do something about it. So 21, it is not reasonable to assume that Jonah actually thought it was possible to flee from God, since he would have been aware of the reality of God's omnipresence. He had, at this point in time, at least all the Bible up through Psalms. I mean, absent the historical books that occurred later, like Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. But the earlier portions, like Genesis, he certainly would have had this as a part of his thinking. He would have been very familiar with these verses. These would not have eluded him. Now, isn't it funny how a believer can just blow off verses when they don't suit his purpose? And that is just amazing, but it's true. We know it's true. Genesis 26:3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. Now, why bother telling Isaac, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you? Well, he had been in Ur of the Chaldees to speak to Abram. And certainly he has spoken to Abram since Abram was in the land. So one could surmise that God was at least both in Ur and in Canaan at the same time. Or that God just moves around. I mean, that would be your only other option, is that God's limited to one spatial place and he has to move around. Those are your only options. Genesis 48:21. Behold, I am about to die where Israel said to Joseph, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. And the idea here is that God's always with the believer, essentially. He's not going to abandon him. And certainly Jonah should have known this. Deuteronomy 31:8. And he probably did know it, but again, when you get into how it is that people can rationalize certain activities, certain attitudes, and ignore sections of the Word of God. I mean, we've all done it, no doubt. I mean, I know I've been guilty of it. Deuteronomy 31:8. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. So if he's ahead of me and with me at the same time, that pretty much means he's in two places at once. And if he's in two places at once, is he not just everywhere? I mean, that would be the logical conclusion. So he will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. You can also see Joshua 3:7, but also Psalm 139, 1 through 10. Is certainly a definitive one that Jonah would have had. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. There isn't anything you've ever thought. There isn't anything you're thinking now. There isn't anything you won't think that God doesn't already know. He already knows it all. There isn't any knowledge you have that he doesn't have. There isn't any future act that you're going to do that he doesn't already know about. So whatever the believer does, he has to know this, that God is cognizant. He's constantly not only reading his past, reading his present tape, what you're thinking right now, but reading the future as well. And knows all these things at once. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. God knows you better than you know yourself. He doesn't look the other way. He's not like people in that sense. He won't just ignore things because they're unpleasant. God knows very well both the successes of his people and the greatest failures of them. He knows their attitudes and their actions. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. To really get your mind around this, that God knows everything about everything at all times, and not just about you, but about every person that ever has lived on the planet, lives now or will live. That all this knowledge is with him, and to get your mind around how much facts, just the facts that encompasses. But knowing what the thoughts of a person are, the thoughts and intents of the heart. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Sheol being the lower the bowels of the earth, essentially. The lowest parts of the earth. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold on me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and night are alike to you. And all of this, again, God knows everything about everything. So did Jonah really think that he could get away from God? No, but when you're under your STA, you don't really care, do you? And you ever get under your STA and just think, I don't care? Jonah didn't care. And he was going to do it his way. Well, 22, his activity here is simply a manifestation of a believer that has succumbed to his sin nature and is allowing the STA to dictate to his soul. 23, it does not mean that he has lost his doctrinal or theological grid. It does mean that his fear has placed him under the control of the sin nature, and that he has become irrational in his responses. Now, what's he actually afraid of? He's afraid that God will spare the Ninevites. That's the thing that really troubles him. And in that sense, I mean, I don't know that I would call it strict fear. It wasn't like he was afraid of dying or afraid of something else. He was afraid the Ninevites would repent. That was his greatest fear. And now he's become irrational. And this is what you see of people under their STA. At first, their theology may not be affected. Give it time. It'll erode. It'll erode as they go. Get away from sound doctrine, and it won't take long for your thinking to start going south big time. And then, of course, if you fail to faith rest things, if you fail to continue to expose yourself to the truth and be challenged with it and all of that, in 6 months, we won't even know you. You'll be non-recognizable. It doesn't take very long for people to really go south when they choose to do things like what Jonah's chosen to do here. So again, once they do that, then they don't think logically. They stop thinking rationally. Then it becomes whatever their emotions or their STA dictates. Let's just run with it. No, try to think, stop, no matter whatever's going on, try to stop and think logically and rationally. Okay, I need to try to see things clearly here. Seeing things clearly may not always be fun or pleasant, but it beats the alternative. Because if you're making decisions based on wrong information, subjective information is cranked out from your STA, well, you're headed for trouble. 24, Jonah is not manifesting some fear of the Assyrians that kept him from fulfilling his commission. Nor is he manifesting a lack of faith in God's ability to protect him. Even though he knew the Assyrians were violent and could have easily killed him and all of that, and might have rejected his ministry, that wasn't really what he was afraid of. He was afraid of just the opposite, that they would accept his ministry. And in fact, I think he knew they were going to. I think this whole idea that, why God, why pick me out, why do this? Because Jonah had the sense that something was up in this. And in that regard, his instincts were good. There was something up in this. And it was exactly what he feared, that the Ninevites repented. So we find out again in chapter 4 that Jonah had complete faith in God. His fear was his recognition that his mission would ultimately succeed, and that he did not want. Now, can you imagine telling some evangelist, modern-day evangelist, I'm going to send you off to preach to this crowd of 600,000 people, and they're all going to repent. And the vast majority of them will come to faith in Christ. I mean, evangelists will be lining up right and left for this niche. And Jonah, of course, is running the opposite direction from this niche, because that's not what he wanted. 26, Jonah hated the Assyrians and desired their destruction. And he recognized that if God was sending him on this mission, then there must be a reason. In 27, that reason, he correctly deduced, was that the Assyrians would respond to the oracle of judgment he was going to pronounce on them. In 28, thus, God would be forced to spare them if they repented, since his nature is such that he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And 29, therefore, in order to forestall an outcome he did not desire, Jonah implements his plan to get as far away from Nineveh as possible. The one thing he does figure out, though, is that, my God, if I'm not there preaching in Nineveh, they can't believe. So I can pretty much derail this thing right now. And, of course, that was what he was headed for. All right, our time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.